Thanksgiving Day, service will begin at 10 o'clock. That's Thursday. There'll be no Wednesday evening service because we'll have Thanksgiving service at 10 o'clock. Also, for those of you here who are in our services, Sunday, we will arrange, if you don't have a turkey, we will give you one. We'll hook that up with Greg. If you need a turkey, don't go buy one. I think we got 600 today or 600 before. And everybody on Seneca Street, aftercare, all of you resident folks are going to get a turkey. We give turkeys two turkeys here, right? So at any rate, the Lord is so good to us. Every time this year and around Christmas time, we don't have enough room to put all the turkeys. So we want you to have one and have a great Thanksgiving. And also, the reason we're starting at 10 o'clock, because extreme pressure was put on me because the Detroit Lions play at 12. So I was going to start at 11, sleep in a little bit, but some of you put the heat on. Am I right about that? I think they play. And they're in first place. Is that right? I mean, that's another miracle. That's I am so glad and honored. And this man's always welcome in this pulpit. He taught me the gospel and didn't even know it for many, many years over the Cincinnati station. I started listening to him when I was 10 years old and listened to him all from 10 on, all through high school, all through seminary, and way after. Heard Brother Lasser Bradley and Her Majesty, Miss Pam. She told me for years, do you know Lasser Bradley Jr.? Because you are trying to preach just like him. That's what she used to tell me. Well, we know the same Christ, and we're honored to have him tonight. He's been in Texas and Arkansas in the last 4 or 5 days and then drove up here to be with us tonight. And we're delighted to have you, Elder Cumberland.
Very thankful to be with you once again. The visit that I had here a couple of months ago was just wonderful. I went back home to my church, preached a message from the Psalms, which says, "The Lord hath done great things for us." And I incorporated in that message the experience of visiting you and some of the great things God is doing in this church and in this work. The people rejoiced in it greatly. I then put it on our radio broadcast on about 85 stations and have gotten good positive response. I've preached in churches in West Virginia, North Carolina, Georgia, Texas, and Arkansas since that time. Shared portions of that experience at each place, and it's always a positive response. I've had people come and say, "That's the most uplifting thing I've heard in a long time." So we rejoice with you for just thankful for the great things God is doing with you and for you. I want to look this evening at the book of Malachi. My subject is the jewels of God. I began reading in the 16th verse. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." Malachi comes on the scene saying the burden of the word of the Lord. His emphasis then was not to come expressing his own thoughts and opinions about anything, but to deliver the word of the Lord. And obviously our emphasis must always be on what God says in his word. That's the only authoritative source to which we can turn. And then the Lord delivers this message through his prophet. God says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And the people had the audacity to respond and say, wherein hast thou loved us? Surely there was abundant evidence of his love. He had brought them out from Egyptian bondage. He had blessed them to cross the Red Sea. He had blessed them to come into the land of promise. Over and over, there was adequate proof of his love, and they said, we don't see it. See, the problem was they had been in captivity, and when they got out, they thought that they'd have a smooth path, that everything would just be beautiful and fall into place, but it wasn't that way. And certainly, that's not always the way it's going to be for us. We're going to have our trials, our difficulties, our challenges. And we must never question the love of God just because we're carrying a heavy burden. God loves us even in the darkest days and the deepest trials that we may ever experience. In fact, a lot of those trials are sent by his divine sovereignty to humble us, to teach us, to bring us to greater dependence on him. God then emphasizes the fact that he loved them by saying, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, and I have loved Jacob. He then brings forward the truth of his absolute sovereignty. God was not obligated to Jacob. He wasn't obligated to Esau. He hasn't ever been obligated to anybody. He's not obligated to you. He's not obligated to me. So whatever we receive has to be by his free and sovereign grace. He says, I chose Jacob. God had the right to do that. And in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, we find this truth confirmed in the New Testament. So it's not some antiquated idea from the Old Testament that's not applicable today. It's a truth in which we can rejoice that God is sovereign and dispenses of his grace according to his own pleasure. If that were not the case, it really wouldn't be grace. It would just be payment for what you already deserve. Well, time doesn't allow to go through all of the things because we want to really get to our text. But the people were guilty in so many areas. They, instead of bringing the firstling of the flock, bringing the best that they had to offer as a sacrifice before God, they looked out there to see if they could find a sheep that was about half dead and rush him up to the temple hoping he didn't die on the road and offer that to God. And God says, you wouldn't offer this to the king. How is it you offer it to me? And then they complain because God wasn't judging the wicked. Now, they didn't see their own faults. If God was going to judge everybody that was disobedient, they would have been first ones to go. But they looked at other people they thought were worse than they were, and they complained about it. Furthermore, they were talking about God supposedly behind his back. Now, it's bad to talk about anybody behind their back, but you would think that anyone would understand you cannot talk about God behind his back. Because as surely as you try, he's going to hear you. He knows every word that you speak. But they were putting God down, talking about how unfair things were, and their life just was not what it should have been. And then the second foolish thing, God says, you have robbed me. Again, it's terrible to rob anybody, but to think you can rob God and get by with it? He said, you have robbed me in your tithes and offerings. You have failed to bring me what I'm entitled to have. So we see a pretty dark picture in the first portion of this book, and then we come to this part that we have just read. Here is the faithful remnant. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Now, the wicked do not fear God. According to Romans chapter 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But we turn to the book of Proverbs, reading chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Oh, there are multitudes in this culture in which we live today that show no sign of having any fear of God. And we need not be surprised about it, because we have just quoted from Romans 3, which indicates that's the condition of fallen man in his natural state. He somehow feels that he's able to make his own choices, live his life as he pleases, go his own way, and there is no accountability. In fact, I've talked to people who said, well, preacher, I just don't believe in God. And they seem to think that because they didn't believe in him, that God went away. But the fact is, though you may not believe in him, God is still there. And you're going to face him one day. It'll either be the greatest experience that you could possibly imagine, seeing Jesus face to face and being welcome to live with him forever, or to face him as the judge, because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Understanding that we must stand before our Maker, we certainly ought to fear him. Now, that doesn't mean that we live in a slavish dread fear. I've talked to people at times that their whole thought of God was he was just looking for the opportunity to zap them. They just knew God was going to get them any day. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about reverencing him, respecting him for who he is, understanding that he has absolute authority in all things. In Luke chapter 12, we find these words spoken by Jesus in verse 4. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. So this is a respect and reverence for the fact that God has absolute authority. We need not fear man. All they can do to us is kill us. And if we're a child of God, we're going to heaven when they finish. So we need not fear man, but fear him that not only can kill the body, but cast one into hell. Now, seeing this faithful remnant then were people who feared God, the next thing it says about them is that they spoke often one to another. The fact is, you cannot live the Christian life in isolation. I've talked to people who say, well, I went to this church, I went to that church, and I was hurt, and I was disappointed, and I was frustrated, and I just don't like people anymore, so I just stay home. Well, Christians like people. They love people. So you can't just go home and curl up and say, I don't want to have anything to do with anybody. Now, I admit, people are difficult. And in fact, you may be difficult every once in a while, and somebody has to have a lot of grace to put up with you. But the idea that we can just separate ourselves is certainly not what the New Testament teaches. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, it says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. These people interacted with one another. They had fellowship with one another. What a blessing it is to be a part of the family of God, of the body of Christ. You can meet people, first time you've ever laid eyes on them. Think, I don't know if we've got anything in common or not. We've come from totally different backgrounds. Everything about our experience has been different, except if we're part of this family, one experience is exactly alike. We've been born into that family by the power of the Holy Spirit. We now have God as our Father. And all of God's children are part of that family then, so that we love them regardless of what their particular personal situation may be. Now, it says they spoke often one to another, and so they were not only loving each other, verbalizing it and saying, I love you, or I appreciate you, I want to have fellowship with you, but they were demonstrating it. Here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, and the 13th verse, we read about our responsibility in this regard. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This gives us a responsibility toward other people, that we are to be concerned about them. This doesn't mean you go around preaching to people all the time and trying to point out every fault and flaw and put them down. Love covers a multitude of sins. But you exhort by the fact that you encourage them And if it's necessary, they may need to be rebuked from a biblical standpoint. It says, you that are spiritual, go to such a one. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, go to him and restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So if you're going to a brother that's overtaken in a fault, you're not going there to tell him off. You're not going there to get something off your chest. You're going there because you love him. You're going to consider the fact that in your weakness, you could easily fall into the same sin of which he is guilty. So you're going to be loving. You're going to be kind. You're going to be patient. Your whole goal is to see him restored. They spoke often one to another. In the New Testament, there are about 50 times at least that this expression is used. One another, one another, one another, one another. A lot of one anothering going on according to what the New Testament teaches us. And that needs to be a part of our practice, our daily living, as we seek to serve our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one to another. And I'm writing this new commandment that you love, that you love, that you love. Had a man come to my office many years ago. He said, I've come up with something that's going to be just a monumental thing for Christians everywhere. I've developed this little badge, and it had various shapes and colors, and he explained what each color meant. Says somebody will come up and say, what's your badge mean? So you tell them what the blue means. This means the royalty of Christ, and the red means the blood of Christ, and it's just going to be a great preaching tool. It's wonderful. By this, you can identify Christians. I said, well, brother, I appreciate your effort, but I said, you're a little behind time. He said, what did you mean? I said, Jesus gave his disciples a badge a long time ago. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one to another. That's not a button you wear on your lapel. That's something that you do every day. You demonstrate that love, that concern for them. And then Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says that you are to serve one another. Serve one another. Some people have the attitude that they ought to be served, and they're a little hurt because nobody has served them recently. But the admonition is, you serve one another. Amen. You look for the opportunity to serve other people. And sometimes a person will say, well, I don't see that opportunity. I don't know. Let me tell you, you start praying for the Lord to give you opportunity to serve and to minister, and you may be amazed at how many doors will open. I remember one time I had prayed that prayer in the morning. I pray it often. It's a twofold prayer. I say, Lord, give me people that I can minister to and help them and save me from those that I can't. Because the difficulty you encounter trying to work somebody that you can't help and they don't want to be helped, that's another story. But what a blessing. But I remember one morning I'd prayed that prayer, and I'd kind of forgotten it. I was sitting at Wendy's eating my lunch. And a man just walked over to my table and said, are you a preacher? I said, yes. He said, I need to talk to you. And he sat down. And I talked to him for about the next hour and a half. I found over and over again, there are opportunities out there. We are to serve, witnessing, telling others about Jesus Christ. Sometimes a person will say, well, I just don't know that much. You don't have to know a lot. Do you know Jesus is the Savior? Do you know you're a sinner? Do you know people need the Savior? And you can tell them about what great things he has done for you. And then Ephesians chapter four, in the second verse, tells us again that we are to love one another. And then further in that fourth chapter, it gets down to the nitty-gritty of how we are to live and how this one anothering really is to unfold in our lives. Ephesians chapter 4. We read beginning with the 29th verse. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. No corrupt communication. Nothing to put somebody down, to harm somebody, to cause division. Only that which edifies, only that which builds up. Now, that's not talking about flattery. Flattery is a sin because that means you're telling somebody something to manipulate them. But edifying them encourages them, instructs them, builds them up. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. So the failure to do what's in this section of Scripture means you're going to grieve God's Holy Spirit. If you've been born again, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You want Him to be comfortable and at home in your heart. You don't want to grieve Him. So then He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. I was counseling with a couple not long ago. The man admitted that he had an anger problem, and every week when they would come back, it would be evident that it had exploded one more time. And sometimes he got downright mad when I was talking to him about it. He said, well, I tell you, preacher, I'm working on it. I said, that's not what Paul said when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. He said, put it away. You don't keep working on it. You quit. You quit blowing up. You quit being angry. Put away. Put away all malice. And be ye kind. Here's the one another. Be ye kind one to another. Now, you would think it wouldn't even be necessary to put that in the Bible, that all Christians would always be kind to everybody. But believe it or not, sometimes Christians are not kind. I've counseled with people where the husband was not kind to his wife, and a few times the wife wasn't kind to her husband. And sometimes parents are not kind to their children. And children are not kind to their parents. And sometimes people are not kind to their preachers, believe it or not. But I can prove that's wrong right here in the Bible. It says, be ye kind one to another, including your preacher. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Forgiving one another. I talked to a lady one time, as soon as I mentioned the word forgiveness, she said, just stop right there. Don't talk to me about forgiveness. I've been hurt too deeply. You just don't know. If you understood what people had done to me, you wouldn't even ask me to be forgiving. I said, oh, wait a minute here. I can guarantee you that whatever has been done to you is not nearly as bad as what you have done in your sin against God. And God has forgiven you for Christ's sake. Let me tell you, any person who has ever been forgiven by God should find it a joy to forgive others. Now, I admit it's not always that easy. In fact, I was convicted some time back. I thought, how many times I've sat in counsel with people and told them, right here it is in the book, you ought to be forgiving, and that ought not to be that tough, just forgive. And then somebody comes along and does something harsh and mean and puts you down. And I say, ooh, my, this is a little tougher than I thought. Let me go back and read that text again. Forgive. Forgive. And somebody says, well, I can't do that. I've heard it said, forgive and forget. That's not what the text says. You can't shove it out of your mind as though it never did exist. But you're to treat them like it didn't exist. That's what forgiveness is. You put it away. You don't keep mulling over it. You don't let the root of bitterness spring up by which many are defiled. I'm confident that there are a lot of people today who are physically sick, and they are frustrated, and they are in terrible state spiritually because they've allowed bitterness to dwell in their hearts. You hold something against somebody over a long period of time, and somehow or another the person that's bitter thinks, I'm hurting the other person I'm angry at. They don't even know about it most of the time. It's the one that's harboring the bitterness that's being hurt. Let all bitterness be put away from you. And then Colossians chapter 3 gives us another one anothering text. Verse 16, by him were all things created that are, that's not the one I want. Chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now that's what you all have done here tonight. You've admonished one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, in some beautiful songs that contain the truth and express the truth about Jesus Christ and His wonderful sovereign grace. And so whether you're singing songs and admonishing one another, or giving a loving admonition, or seeking to instruct someone who needs information and guidance, this thought is that you're not just focused on yourself, you are concerned about others. Then, as if it's not enough to have told us that we are to love one another, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12 says that we are to abound in love. Not just have a little bit of it, but overflow with it, have an abundance of it. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 says that we are to comfort and to edify. To comfort. Now, what does that mean, to comfort? We're to comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted. There was a lady in our church some years ago who operated a dress shop. And she told another sister in the church that, I'm just really concerned. My business is going down and I'm depending on it. It's my livelihood. I don't know what I'm going to do. And so the one sister, wanting to cheer her up, said, oh, let me tell you, things will be better. You can just count on it. They'll be better. It's bound to improve. It'll get better. And then she got to thinking about that, and she came to me and told me the story. She said, do you think I told her the truth? I said, I don't know. Unless you're a prophetess and you were able to see the future and know absolutely that's what's going to happen. She said, well, I thought about that later. Maybe that wasn't a good idea. I said, no, I don't think it was a good idea, because it may get worse before it's better. So just to go out and tell somebody, cheer up, it's going to get better, that doesn't mean a thing. How are you going to comfort them? She said, well, what should I have said? You should have said, God's on the throne, and if your business goes down, he can still take care of you. That all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And if that happens, God has a purpose on it, and he takes care of the sparrows. The same God that feeds them will feed you if your business goes under. So if you're going to comfort somebody, don't just say, cheer up and smile. Tell them what the truth is. Tell them about the sovereign God who can help them, sustain them, and has promised never to leave them or forsake them. I was visiting with a sister in our church in the hospital recently. She said, well, Brother Bradley, I feel like this is it. I don't think I'm ever going to get out of the hospital. I believe I'm dying. But she said, you know, the thing that troubles me most, I don't have any peace about it. I always thought when I came down to die, you know, there's a little song we sing sometimes, How Sweet to Die, as a brother expressed his experience when he came down toward the end. He had such joy in the Lord, and she said, I just don't have it. I just don't know. It just grieves me that here I'm dying, and I don't have dying grace. I said, well, sister, the fact is you may not be dying. No, no, she said, I know I am. I know I'm dying. She said, well, one thing I've always wondered, you know, I've been a member, you've been my pastor over 60 years, and I just wondered, what would you say at my funeral? I said, well, if you want a synopsis, I'll give it to you. I said, I would tell people I'm thankful for this dear sister. I've been her pastor over 60 years. She's encouraged me many times. She's been an encouragement to a lot of people. She's a lover of God's grace. I look out there and see the smile on her face when I preach sovereign grace, and I'm going to miss her when she's gone. And I talked about something about the grace of God. I said, well, that's good. I feel a little better knowing what you're going to say at my funeral. But she said, I know. I'm just about gone. Well, I said, in spite of the fact you feel that, I'm going to pray you get better. So I prayed that if it could be the Lord's will, he'd raise her up and bless her to go home. God answered that prayer. She got better and went home. I visited her at home. I said, sister, the problem was you wanted dying grace when you weren't dying. God's not going to give it to you in advance. When you die, he'll give you grace to die. Oh, how we get impatient. We want everything ahead of time. We're to comfort one another, but we're to comfort one another according to the truth of God's word. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says that we're to have compassion one of another. Oh, to be compassionate. Understand where somebody else is in their struggles. Understand some of their heartaches and their difficulties. Just displaying compassion can make such a difference. I was speaking in a prison recently, and when I finished, a group of men gathered around me, and a lot of them had questions. And I'd taken little pieces of paper along that had my name and phone number and church address on it, because I'd spoken there previously. Some of them had asked about it. So talking to one young man, and I said, now, when you get out of here, if you feel like you still need help, here's my name and number. I want you to call me. He said, well, preacher, you live over in Ohio. I live in Kentucky. You wouldn't drive all the way over here just for me, would you? I said, I certainly would. I'd be happy to. And I could tell that was a new experience for that young man. that he hadn't anybody show that much interest in him as though they would go out of their way for him. If we're compassionate towards somebody, we're sometimes going to have to be inconvenienced. We're going to have to sometimes make some sacrifices, and that's what he's telling us, to be a compassionate one of another. Now, it says that they then thought on the name of the Lord. They thought on his name. What occupies your thoughts? The psalmist said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God." What about the things that you say, the words of your mouth, are they acceptable? You know, you can't back up and say, "Lord, bless me while I tell this person and give them a piece of my mind." Everything that you do, you're to do to the glory of God. So you think about that before you get too quick to spout off sometime. And remember, the words of my mouth are to be acceptable, and the meditations of my heart, what do you think about? What do you think about? Oh, sometimes that's a real challenge. Your mind wanders. You see things that stir up thoughts that shouldn't be. You think about past hurts and disappointments and frustrations. But the Apostle Paul tells us in the 4th chapter of the book of Philippians, verse 4, "Rejoice always in the Lord, and again I say rejoice." How can you do that? Your circumstances change every day. So if you're rejoicing in circumstances, you're going to soon lose your joy. You're going to be disappointed. But the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you can rejoice in him, in his promises, in his grace, in his mercy. And after telling us that, he says, be careful for nothing. That means don't worry. How are you going to overcome worry? The same way you're overcome not rejoicing, because you see his goodness and grace. But ultimately, Paul gets to this in the 8th verse. He says, "Finally, brethren, wherefore, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." These are the things to think about. I had a person say to me one time, "Well, I don't know anything in that category." I said, "Do you know Jesus? He'll fit every one of them." You think on these things. He's lovely. He's just. He's of good report. Think on these things. These people spoke often, and they thought on his name. You start thinking about your troubles. You think about the evils that are in the world today. You think about all the corruptions going on. You can drag yourself down. But you think on these things. You think on the name of the Lord. What a difference it makes. And then we see the response of the Lord. These people spake often one to another, and it says the Lord listened. Now, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 6 makes it clear that the Lord listens to everything that is spoken. He's not turning a deaf ear and ignoring what's going on. When unkind words are spoken, when blasphemies are spoken, when there's all kinds of corrupt language, God knows all of that. But when he said he heard these people, it meant that he turned to them in an attentive way of approval. He heard them with joy. He delighted in their words. He listened to them, listened with pleasure. They were the faithful remnant. In vivid contrast to these people who are complainers, questioning the love of God, questioning whether he cared anything about them at all, complaining that he was letting the wicked be set up while they were falling back, encountering great troubles. In this, the faithful remnant, God listened. And then it says, a book of remembrance was written. Now, does that mean that God had to write this down, unless it slipped his mind? No. Obviously, God is omniscient. He knows all things, past, present. He's not limited at all. But for our sake, he's putting it in words that we can understand. I listened, and then I wrote it down. A book of remembrance is written. God hadn't forgotten about it. God took knowledge of the conversation of these people. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? That if you are talking about the right thing, you're thinking about God, you're talking about his goodness and mercy, you're sharing that testimony with other people, God is listening and delighting in what you have to say. The Lord listened with approval. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." And then he says, "They shall be mine, my jewels, my treasure. When he comes back, these individuals, it's not because of their conversation that's the basis of their salvation. Their conversation is the evidence that they had salvation, evidence that they belong to him. You know, men will twist and turn the scripture and try in every way conceivable to manipulate it in some way that they can get a little credit. Talked to somebody the other day. I said, oh, yes, I believe salvation by grace, all right. I believe that's strong. But I believe that God is trying to give it to everybody, and some just won't have it. So I said, in other words, when you get to heaven, you'll be able to say God did the same for everybody, even those that are already in hell. He did the same for them. But the reason I'm here is I turned the point. I did the right thing. Well, no, that doesn't sound good. I said, no, it doesn't, because it's not so. Not going to be anybody in heaven who's going to parade up and down Hallelujah Avenue saying, look what I did. I'm glad I did my part. God did his part, but I did mine. No, everybody in heaven is going to be in perfect agreement that it was all God's grace by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. They're all going to sing the same song. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy own precious blood out of every kindred, tongue, and nation under heaven. What a multitude that will be. These are the jewels that he gathers up to carry home to be with him. In Psalm 135, verse 4, he said he had chosen Jacob for his peculiar treasure. And these individuals that we're talking about are the peculiar treasure of our God. 1 Peter, reading chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him that have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that a remarkable thing? To think that you and I, who were guilty, bankrupt sinners, didn't love God, fear God, seek God on our road to hell. He rescued us. He purchased us. He called us. He didn't just save us. He lifted us up from the dunghill to inherit a throne of glory and made us kings and priests, and we shall reign with him. That's God's amazing grace. Oh, how we can rejoice in that. The way may seem dark here. Many tears shed, many sorrows experienced, but over there, there'll be no tears, there'll be no sorrow. There'll be no sin. Isn't that wonderful to think about? Never tempted again. Never have an evil thought. Never do anything wrong. Be conformed perfectly to the image of Jesus Christ, delighting in his presence forever and ever. Could you ever have thought of yourself as being a jewel in God's jewel case? Oh, you might say, preacher, if you knew the story of my life, you know there's nothing beautiful about me. Well, there's nothing beautiful about any of us in nature. We're rebels. We're headed the wrong direction, but by grace, we become his jewels. And so when the Lord comes to gather up his jewels, he says, these are mine. These are mine. They belong to me. I purchased them. Nobody can separate them from me. May we, as believers in Jesus Christ, see to it that we display these clear evidences in our life from day to day. That these people spake often one to another. They weren't isolated. They weren't selfish. They weren't just thinking about themselves. They were speaking to one another about the goodness and mercy of God. They were concerned about others. And that was to the glory and praise of their Savior. And therefore the Lord listened as they spoke and was attentive to their words. If you're one tonight who observes the joy that so many of these people here have and might say, I wish I could be like that. I wish I could have that joy. I wish I could know heaven is my home. But I don't know. I don't feel right. But let me tell you, salvation isn't based on your feeling. You may say, I wish I could, but I don't know if I've got enough faith. It's not based on the strength of your faith. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the good news of the gospel is that he says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What does it mean to come to him? It means to believe on him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. If you've never believed on him before, may you believe on him tonight. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. I sat there and went back many, many years listening to my little clock radio. I was 10 years old, and I remember one particular message that Elder Bradley preached on the kingship of Jesus Christ. And I listened for years until he played it again. I can remember also at 10 years old shouting, rejoicing, 10:30 at night, between 10:30 and 11 o'clock. And you know, I thank God. Boy, when he kicks into that big fast gear, it just brings so many awesome things back to mind. You know, what a miracle. I sit there thinking, how thankful I am to God that in his providence, I never thought I'd see the man, really, again. I never thought he would know, and after all these years, brought him back here. Our God is such a great God.
Amen.
I want to tell you just quickly about a little experience I had today. You know, the great joy of my life is experiencing God every day.
Yes.
I mean, every day. I know he lives, and he shows himself. Me going up to St. Joe's Hospital and going by telegraph and Ogles was totally off course, totally off base. But here's what the young man said to me just before I left. This was a divine appointment. See, I believe that. I don't believe there are accidents. And I encourage you to look for God. Look for the Lord. He's there. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. I waited 50 plus years to be in church where the joy of the Lord was manifest. Where we lift up our hands and we praise Him, and there's a thrill about it all and a holy wonder. Sometimes I just want to go like this. Hey, hey, hey! I mean, I don't know what else to do. That's kind of the way I feel on the inside. Hey, hey, hey. Elder, we're delighted to have you. Thank you for the gospel of grace. All right, let's sing together.
All right.